Yes, I should mention by way of introduction that I first came to the city of Brisbane in 1963, an occasion I remember very well because I came with the Reverend Dudley Ford, and we were a mission team to the university on campus. If I remember, I stayed in King's College. And it was an immensely stimulating week. It coincided with the publication of a very provocative book by an English bishop called Honest to God by John Robinson. And it was on paperback bookstalls and all over the place. And campus students around Australia were reading a theological book for the first time, and probably the last, in very big numbers. But it was a bestseller, although he never produced it to be such. It became one. And questions in question time, I had the lunch hour meetings, or morning sessions, and then Dudley took the main evangelistic sessions. But those days still remain with me. I've been here since, but I remember those very well, in 1963. Now, we come to the Psalms, and I was just a little overawed tonight as I sat at table and saw the kind of preparation manual that you've been using, and I thought to myself, my goodness, perhaps I should have got one first and tried to work through it so that I might be adequately prepared for the sessions. So I'll just have to proceed as I intended to proceed and largely ignore that particular book and hope that it fits in with your own preparations. I think there's a section at the back that lists talk number one, and this is it. And obviously the psalm, which is our subject for tonight, is Psalm 2, which we've just had read to us. Why do the nations conspire? You'll notice that my translation is a little different, and that's not because I'm just freely translating from the Hebrew as I go. I'm working off the Revised Standard Version. Others are using a New International. I asked if I might borrow Keith's a moment ago just to see what he was using. I could just read the title, which was in sufficiently large print, and he is operating from the American Standard Version, which is a very outstanding earlier version in English, rather stubbornly literal. And then, of course, it was revised in 1947 to make the Revised Standard Version, and then it's even come out again in a more recent sort of revision, a further revision. However, I'll be reading from the RSV, but don't worry, because they're so similar, whatever versions you have in front of you, we won't have any trouble knowing where we are. And we are told in this psalm too, why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us. So this is a fairly turbulent kind of opening passage in verses 1 to 3. Which brings me just to pause for a moment before I go further. I'll just have to lift this microphone a little because it's now obscuring the text. That'll be fine, something like that, or push it back a little. Yes, brings me something. When you come to the Psalms, there are 150 of these gathered together in our Bibles, and the 150 separate prayers, they effectively are, with a whole range of differing backgrounds, and there are some Psalms that are very accessible indeed. It's very comfortable. You don't have any problems with Psalm number 1. It's blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. And he's going to be like the tree planted by the waterside, and all the evil workers are going to be like the chaff which is blown away by the wind. It's a very simple metaphor, very simple psalm. And if I were to ask you tonight, as a group of people, which psalms in your experience thus far have come to mean something to you, and that you would turn to them readily enough. And I suppose a number of people in this room wouldn't hesitate to say that they have read and reread perhaps many times Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And he makes me to lie down in green pastures, he leads me and feeds me, and those sort of things. And the imagery of that psalm is very simple, and it's very comfortable. You can move into that psalm and feel the strength of it and the embrace of God's care in your life. It's a very precious jewel indeed, is Psalm 23. Never let it become a cliche or hackneyed, a psalm which has got as much power as that psalm. On the other hand, some of you might say, or if I might say to you, what psalm would you read if you felt particularly disturbed about your own personal life, if you felt very distressed at things you've done or things that you've said or not, whatever it was, and that you feel very sinful. You might say, well, when I'm feeling depressed about myself in terms of my sinfulness and my great need of God's mercy, I just make my way through to Psalm 51, and I pitch my tent there for a while. And I let that psalm speak to me, and let my words use the psalm's words as I speak to God. You couldn't do better. It's a great penitential psalm, is it not? And so we could do this a bit, and just shop around, as it were, and locate amongst us tonight, but it would take more time than we have, to find out what psalms resonate most effectively with you. And we would get a number of psalms out of the group, I suspect. And it would also be noticeable that some psalms never occur, are never mentioned. Now, I think that as far as your general use and reading of the psalms is concerned, Psalm 2 would not leap to mind as a very fortifying psalm that enriches your life and in which you've personally indulged with deep satisfaction over a number of years. No, it wouldn't sort of get up into the top 10. It might not even rate any rating at all. Whereas Psalm 1, yes, that's not too bad at all. And when you are looking for consolation and guidance, while others around you succeed rather brilliantly and you less so, you might make your way to Psalm 37. When things have gone bad for you and life seems to be letting you down badly, then you turn those two numerals around and you go to Psalm 73. And you learn after a while, and just at this stage of your lives, I'd say to you, learn to just pick your way through the Psalter and find out the psalms that come easily to you, and just move in, as it were, and make them the embodiment of your prayer. Because these are prayers. These are ancient prayers. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German theologian, said most clearly, this is a peculiar part of God's word, where he speaks to us through what we say to him. These prayers are the prayers of people to the living God, and they become the word of the living God to men and women, and have done over centuries of time. Inside the Jewish churches, the synagogues, temple and synagogue, right down to Christian churches right across the world. It's not uncommon to find people with a copy of the New Testament and Psalms bound together in a single volume. I saw one only the other day. And that testifies to an experience that's very widespread, namely, that people have found nourishment in the Psalms through the Psalms, stimulus through the Psalms, vehicles of prayer through the Psalms, that make it, as it were, the most immediate book almost in the Old Testament to which they would turn, outside the pages of the New Testament itself, of course. Well, it's a bit like fish, I think. Some psalms are very much like, it just occurred to me tonight sitting here, that, so I mentioned it, I've not examined the metaphor for long, so it could break down. But some fish you can buy, a very filleted fish, can you not? No bones at all. It's a very pleasant experience. You don't have to just keep carefully moving the stuff around your mouth to see whether or not you're going to spear yourself. No, you can just take the psalm on board like a piece of filleted fish. And other psalms are not so filleted. And there are bony bits in them. And sometimes even when you're very comfortable with quite a part of the psalm, it's sort of... you stumble at another part of it because you're not quite sure how to embrace that sentiment. It might go a little bit hostile, like some of the psalms might, or it might just go a little bit unintelligible, and you're not quite sure what the words are conveying. Well, that's okay. They're the bones, I may say. You can just put the bones to one side and munch away on the fish, but you prefer the filleted ones. So in the early stages, you look for sort of filleted psalms, and there are a very large number of them. So don't be daunted by ones that are not quite so filleted. Now, we're going through a series of psalms this week together, and they are not particularly filleted. And so when we step into Psalm 2, the climate in the opening verses is manifestly hostile, is it not? It's full of energy, and some very willful ambitions are being expressed. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain, and the kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed? And the anointed of the Lord there in the original context would have to be the king himself, of the royal house of David, of course. The rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us. Just exactly what kind of phase of the reign of David this psalm comes from is not quite so clear. It is not titled a Davidic psalm, but in fact it probably was a Davidic psalm. David wrote the bulk of the Psalms, as it were, and has his name and introduction. He was the sweet psalmist of Israel, and this is traditionally ascribed to him. But I'll say more about him in just a moment. Just let's look through the psalm quickly. And so he comments then on the mood of outrage and irritation amongst surrounding peoples. He who sits in the heavens laughs in verse 4. The Lord has them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. That, of course, is Mount Zion, and that's the city of Jerusalem. So that despite the opposition and the fermenting conspiracies in verses 1 to 3, verses 4 to 6 make it clear that God does not intend, as it were, to betray his anointed. He speaks here with words of reassurance. He who sits in the heavens laughs. He laughs at these plots and conspiracies. He has them in derision. He will terrify them in his fury, and he will proclaim the fact that it is he himself, I myself, set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So such conspiracies and plans and plots as are fermenting in verses 1, 2, and 3 are going to come to nothing because the living God has pledged his support for his anointed one. And then verses 7, 8, and 9, we suddenly hear a fresh voice. And you've got to be prepared for this sometimes in the Psalms. This time it is the king who speaks. I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you, today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth for your possession. And you shall break them with a rod of iron, and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. My goodness me, there's no doubt about that passage there, verses 7 and 8 and 9. The king himself is immensely confident, is he not? I will tell her the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. The living God said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. And as for the jurisdiction of his reign, look, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession, and you will break them with a rod of iron and you will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. In other words, no conspiracy, no alliance of nations, no fermenting plots, none of these embassages that move down the corridors of influence and power will have any effect, because the king is guaranteed. He rules by divine right, and he will have his way. And therefore, of course, in the closing verses, the psalm makes excellent sense. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. You who for the moment are distracted and you can think of dismissing the Lord's anointed. Serve the Lord with fear. With trembling, kiss his feet, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. And blessed are all who take refuge in him. Well, you might say, basically, the psalm is fairly intelligible, isn't it? It doesn't trouble us too much. It's not a comfortable psalm. It clearly illustrates some phase in the reign of David, when there was opposition to him. Let's go back in our mind and just construct what it is we're talking about. We're going back 3,000 years, in fact. It's a very convenient thing to tell you that King David was king in Israel at 1,000 BC. And that would be right if you were to sort of parachute back into the land of Judah, 1,000 BC, and get your chronology right. You would have had every chance of an audience with King David. He took over from the rather disappointing regime of King Saul, and he emerged as a national leader second to none. It's hard to extol the gifts of this man adequately. He was an inspirational figure. Not many people over the sort of decades and centuries of history impressed themselves on their generations as strongly as did David. There is no biography in the Old Testament that is told us with more detail than that of David. There is no personality in the pages of the Old Testament that comes through more luminously than does David's. He is the person you can get closest to in your imagination. with whom you can sympathize, and at times with whom you may be disappointed. And he it was, therefore, who rescued the emerging nation of Israel, from the threat of the Philistines, because they were invading from the east coast, and they were moving in for the annexation of the land, and they would certainly have achieved it, humanly speaking, had it not been for the appointment of this man as head over the people of Israel. And what a curious set of circumstances which led to that. Do you remember them? Do you remember that this was the man who was least in the household of Jesse? And do you remember how that he was looking after his father's sheep when Samuel visited? And Samuel cast his eye over the other brothers, all of whom were anxious for recognition. But he felt he was not looking at the appropriate one. Is there another? And the answer is yes, it's David. He's outside. Bring him in. And they bring in David, and Samuel knows at a glance, this is the man on whom the Lord has placed his seal. And yet he is the youngest, as it were, in the household. The person, you might say, of least consequence. The shepherd boy. The shepherd boy. And then you read those stories in Samuel of how he makes his way forward until finally he kills Goliath, to the amazement and shame of his brothers and the rest of the nation. And then the nation rises up with that great chorus. I don't know the tune of it, but they sang it very enthusiastically, you remember. Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. Lyrics are fairly simple and straightforward. But it was never a popular song with King Saul. And it was one of those inflaming factors, of course, that made him take the cork off the end of his spear and generally set himself to bring about the removal of David. But the behavior of David all through those months and times of persecution, and then ultimately when he steps into the vacancy after the death of Saul and Jonathan, slaughtered on the slopes of Gilboa by the Philistines, and then begins that great work of retrieval and bringing the nation back to coherent nation that was proud of its own achievement and aware of its own destiny under the leadership of this most charismatic figure, a man who was endowed by God with such a range of excellent gifts. He was obviously a handsome and impressive young man to look at. He was immensely skillful in leadership. He had astonishing courage. He organized his people excellently. He led them in battle repeatedly. He gave them an injection of confidence that they had not had. He consolidated them as a unified people. He secured the stronghold of the Jebusites and took Jerusalem as his capital and transferred the Ark of the Tabernacle, as it were, to that site. It was all happening in his time. He was the sweet psalmist of Israel, the man who was not only strong and valiant in the field of battle, but the man who could take up the pen and write not only the lyrics but the tunes. And he was able to charm people with what he played, as he had done in earlier days, you remember, in the court of King Saul, when Saul was so depressed and in dark mood. It was the sweet playing of David that charmed away those shadowed hours and made him so impressive. Where do you stop? You look down the lists of those who were his valiant soldiers, and you notice amongst the ranks men of other nations. Hittites are there. And you say to yourself, this man had some magnetic power to draw people to his side that might even be foreigners by birth. Men would put their lives at risk and crawl through enemy lines to fetch water out of the well back in his hometown and bring it back to him because he expressed how much he would like a drink and quench his thirst from his old well at home. People never spared themselves for this remarkable man. He was not without fault. And the books of Samuel make that clear to us. He was not without fault. But what I notice in this particular psalm is the wonderful confidence expressed by the king. Oh yes, there are conspiracies. There are neighboring nations who are feeling the pressure of the new people of Israel that had been led into the land under the leadership of Joshua. and come through that indeterminate period under the judges, but things were on the move now. And David had established his supremacy in the midst of his people and secured a national confidence that made the people of Israel an immense threat to the whole neighborhood of the Middle East, or so they felt it. And so there were conspiracies and peoples were plotting, but it was all in vain. Because David's appointment was divinely engineered. He ruled by divine choice. And that's why he who sits in the heavens laughs. None of these efforts to dethrone him will succeed. It is he who will answer to the enemies of David. He has pledged that his king will be established on his holy hill. And David breathes this confidence. It never is arrogance. Notice the difference. It never is arrogance. The source of it all, the basis or foundation of it all, is the living God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. There is no other foundation for his confidence. There is no flexing of the muscles here. It is not by his right arm that he gains his victory, but by the arm of the Lord that the victory is gained. Do you remember when he stood as a young lad virtually in front of the king when Goliath was fuming away down in the valley? And the king said to him, "Will you take him on?" And he said, "Yes, of course. The God who delivered me from the mouth of a bear and a lion will deliver me from this man. There doesn't seem to me a problem. But the God who did that will do this." And of course he went on to demonstrate just how true that was. And so he says to the kings in the end of this passage, "Don't continue this mood of agitation. Don't form these conspiracies. Don't bend your energies against the will of Almighty God, for you will simply dash yourself against stone. On the contrary, serve the Lord with fear." He's not even sort of saying, "Serve me, Lord." Serve the Lord. Serve the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, the God who made himself known to the people of Israel under the leadership of Moses as Yahweh, the God of Israel. Serve Yahweh. Because that's what the word Lord there is covering, that word. Serve Yahweh. Don't serve the God of the Moabites or the Ammonites or the Edomites. Don't serve the God of the Philistines or the ancient gods of the Canaanites. They may have history behind them. They may have prestige. They may have enthusiasm and cultic performances going on day and night. But in the end, they come to nothing. Serve the God of our fathers, who brought us out with an outstretched arm and with a mighty hand. Serve him. Make your peace with him, with trembling, lest he be angry and you perish by the way. Don't make the mistake of arousing his wrath. Blessed indeed are all who take refuge in him. We could just at that point just stop our reading of the psalm and look at it in terms of what this psalm has to say about opposition to the living God, and God's purposes will be vindicated. It's already speaking, isn't it? Even if you didn't really fully understand or comprehend some historical location of the psalm, you could still feel what it's saying. It's saying is the purposes and plans of God are going to triumph. Don't be such a fool as to brandish your fist in the face of God's will. And that doesn't only speak to the outside world, that speaks to the inside Christian world as well. That speaks to the waywardness and the infidelity of your heart and mind. That speaks to our private personal treacheries that we can practice inside our Christian profession, can we not? That can speak very directly to our hypocrisies that we sustain, to the Iscariot that is within us all, ready to compromise if the price is right. And you could stop your reading of the psalm at that point and just go to prayer, could you not? Because the psalm is eloquent. But we will do more than that tonight. We will take it on a bit of a journey. We will take it on a journey. Because this psalm has been called a right royal psalm. That's what Martin Luther called it, a right royal psalm. I like that. It is a right royal psalm. It's one of the kingly psalms, one of the psalms that celebrate the role of the king. It may well indeed have been something of a coronation hymn. Because you've done some homework on this, you happen to know that sitting behind these verses is the second book of Samuel, 2 Samuel 7. I noticed in the notes it's printed as 1 Samuel 7, but nevertheless it's 2 Samuel 7. And you know that when when Nathan comes to the king, and he gives the promise of God to David, that indeed he, God Almighty, will establish the house of David. And his blessing will be upon his posterity. You know that those verses are there. And of course that's clearly what lies behind verse 7, and verse 8, and verse 9, and explains the whole confidence of the psalm. It may well therefore have been used at certain festivals where the king is prominent in the midst of his people, because these psalms just didn't lie in the private archives for personal consumption only. They tended to take their place in the congregational life of the people of Israel. And of course this is what makes the Psalter such an interesting thing. It belonged to the people of God, not simply to a person of God. It may well have been written privately and personally in terms of David's own reflections upon his reign in the face of hostile expressions outside and around him. But when he's released that, when the ink dries on the paper, and that particular poem, as it were, leaves him and he leaves it, he passes back into the dust, this poem passes into the legacy of David and becomes part of the great literature of the people of God. And the people of God organize this material into 150 of these. And they formed part of the worshipping community's expression of faith and confidence. How often was this psalm used? At what time? At what festivals? Celebration of the king's coronation? It would be most apt. Most apt. But we needn't know the answer to that. All we need know, it is a right royal psalm. It does speak of the king. Well, David, as you know, came to the end of his life. Overtakes us all. Overtook him. And he was replaced by his son, Solomon. And there was a little bit of a dispute about the succession. Not an easy transition, but nevertheless, Solomon emerged and made sure that there were no contenders in the fairly typical Oriental manner. And then Solomon went on to carry out his regime right down to the year 931, I think, as we reckon it now. That would be about the end of Solomon's reign, 931. And Solomon took the nation state of Israel up to the most exotic heights of international recognition. I say international, I don't mean to say that people in the British Isles were trembling at the time with the mention of the name of Solomon. But so far as the Middle Eastern powers were concerned, around that part of the world, the nation state of Israel was earning a reputation that it had never had before under the regime of David's son, great David's great son, Solomon. And there again you can have a field day just working through the books of Kings and reading for yourself about the emergence of Solomon. You must, of course, in the end, get to 1 Kings chapter 10, because this perhaps is the apex of it all. This is where you see the glory and the grandeur of the achievement of Solomon. Solomon did not have to fight a battle. The battles had been fought by his father. The frontiers had been secured by his father. The solidarity and the power of the nation had been stabilized by his father. Solomon enters into the legacy of what his heroic father had achieved. And then he proceeds to, you might say, ornament the achievement. To ornament it. And divides the nation up into a series of tax zones and hits them with something much harder than GST. And they found themselves having to fork out considerable sums of money. And not only money, but they had to supply themselves physically the labor to carry out the building program and the massive ornamentation of the city of Jerusalem to be transformed from the ancient stronghold of the Jebusites, modified perhaps a little under David, but nothing too spectacular. But under King Solomon, it would become a capital city that would be known amongst the nations of the world. And he would exercise an administration and rule second to none. He would, in his own lifetime, turn himself into a monarchical legend. And he did it. He wasn't slow to borrow the insights of other peoples. Oh yes, he plucked the brains and the wits and the skills of the Phoenicians.
He leant heavily on the Egyptians in the south and drew from them the structures for his internal administration. No wonder you get the Proverbs of Solomon. Oh, yes, the collection, the archival collection of the Proverbs, in which Solomon himself played a part, but this became part of the library, the gathering together of the Psalms, many of whom from his own father, but not all. This becomes part of the great library archive that is emerging, let alone the architectural buildings that were such a splendor. His own palace, the palace for the queens, the temple of the Lord, all of these things emerge at great cost to the nation, an immense cost to the nation. And when you get to chapter 10, I mention that in particular of 1 Kings, because it's the visit of the Queen of Sheba. And why is the Queen of Sheba visiting Jerusalem? Because she has heard, far down in the Arabian Gulf, she has heard of the reputation of this astonishing figure of a king who rules in such opulence and such splendor, and from whose mouth come these most unforgettable proverbs and moments of wisdom. Judgment and discretion seem to be at his fingertips. He had it all, did Solomon. And she came up to see for herself. Oh yes, and she came to see these buildings. Look at verse 4. When the Queen of Sheba had seen all the wisdom of Solomon, and the house that he had built, and the food at his table, and the seating of his officials, and the attendance of his servants, their clothing, his cupbearers, and his burnt offerings which he offered at the house of the Lord, there was no spirit in her. And she said to the king, "The report was true which I heard in my own land of your affairs and of your wisdom. But I did not believe the reports until I came, and my own eyes had seen it. And behold, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity surpassed the report which I heard. Happy are your wives, happy are these your servants, who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God, Yahweh your God, who has delighted in you and set you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord loved Israel forever, he has made you king, that you may execute justice and righteousness." And then she gave the king 120 talents of gold and a very great quantity of spices and precious stones. And never again came such an abundance of spices as these which the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. That whole chapter is deserving of a read, because here is the kingdom of Israel sort of indulging and experiencing its own excellence in a way that made the nations of the world at the time envious and just glad to feast their eyes on such a level of national competence. Oh, the king of Solomon excelled all the kings of the earth, in verse 23, in riches and in wisdom. And the whole earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put into his mind. And every one brought his present, his articles of silver and gold and garments and myrrh and spices and horses and mules, so much year by year. Dear, you go back to King Saul's day, you wouldn't know the place. And even in David's day, with all the accomplishments and the brilliance of his father, the accomplishments of Solomon, of course, were all that was typical of an extravagant Oriental monarch whose coffers were adequate, whose resources seemed unlimited, and whose imagination just left everybody else breathless. And he did it all. He ornamented the achievement of his father and gave it a reputation that made it the showpiece of the nations. The price of that, the cost of that, was he brought the people, of course, to a point of exasperation. He drained the resources, he tired them out, and there were already before he died murmurs that were passing through the ranks that it can't go on, it can't go on. The name of the mention of Jeroboam, one of the union leaders at the time, he finds his place. But ultimately, of course, Solomon does die. And young Rehoboam, his son, stands up to take his place. And Rehoboam turns and he gives, given the advice of the elders of the nation, and they say to Rehoboam, it's time to ease off, to ease back, to let the nation, as it were, settle a bit now. Don't, you know, relax the pressure. They've been under immense pressure, financially and physically. They're drained of all their energies, and they're not even enjoying, as it were, the achievements. Step back a bit, let them relax, and they will be all right. And then some of his own college graduates that went through with him gave him very different advice, you remember. They said, if you step back now, then you'll look weak by comparison with your father. You've got to make a show of strength that shows that they have lost nothing when they gained Rehoboam in the place of Solomon. And so he stood up and made that great balcony speech, you remember, when he said, "My little finger is as thick as my father's thighs." Well, nobody had to be particularly clever to work out what he was saying. You haven't seen anything yet. Well, they weren't going to wait to see anything yet. The whole thing just blew apart at the seams, didn't it? It blew apart in that year, 931, it blew apart. And the 10 tribes moved up north, just turned their backs upon Jerusalem and Mount Zion and Judah and Benjamin. Benjamin was the old tribe of King Saul. They turned their backs upon that, as it were, and drew a line in the sand and said, "This is where we belong, and you can look after yourselves." Jeroboam, the union boss, was the one who engineered the revolt. And he emerges now as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. And he becomes the first king in the north. And so from this point on, you have two kingdoms. I'll move quickly now. From this point on, you have two kingdoms. And this is what makes reading the books of Kings and Chronicles a little bit tricky, isn't it? Because they're always describing what's happening in the north and what's happening in the south. The northern 10 tribes will finally consolidate their kingdom at Samaria, and the southern 2 tribes will concentrate their energies around Jerusalem and Mount Zion. But the south lives in the mountain country of Mount Zion, and they are smaller in number. The north one has the breadbasket of the north and all the resources. They will go from prosperity to prosperity. And so the northern kingdom has numerically a far greater complement of people, and of course far more resources on which they can draw, and it surges forward by comparison with its poorer, relegated southern brother or sister state, Judah and Benjamin. All began in 931. And when the writer of Kings and Chronicles talks, they always say, in the fourth year of this king, we're in the third year of this king, and this is what happens here. And that means in the sixth year of this king, and that's in the fourth year of that king, this is what's happening here. It's like watching table tennis match, as to sort of read these books, because the ball is flying and things are happening at both ends simultaneously, in the north and in the south. Well, the northern kingdom of Israel prospers, and the southern kingdom of Judah manages, and they are occasionally in conflict and occasionally in alliance, but they are uncomfortable alongside each other. For the northern kingdom to succeed, of course, it requires a new capital, it requires a new temple. There are two built, one at Dan in the north, one at Bethel in the south. It required a new priesthood. They had to turn their back on the tribe of Levi. In other words, they had to embark on a whole program of unauthorized developments. They turned their back on the commands of God and the way the nation was to be. Non-Levitical ministries exercised in bogus temple sites. That's what came out of it. Under a monarchy that remained permanently unstable, because when you read the list of the kings of the north, they're forever changing, because one or two kings get going and then there's an assassination, and another king comes up and then there's an assassination, and things like that. It's a constant change of dynasties in the north. Whereas in the south, there is much more the continuity in the royal house of David. Not so in the north. And this goes down to about the year 721. And something happens in the year 721 that's going to change the history of the whole land. It doesn't just happen in 721. But if you'd been looking at the political affairs of the Middle East, and we're never allowed to forget the political affairs of the Middle East for long, even in our day, are we? And you look at the political affairs, and if you'd opened your morning paper to the Jerusalem Bugle or something like that, in those days, you would have noticed that there's been some reports coming through from the Assyrians, from this powerful nation on the Tigris River Valley, that it's gaining in strength and its armaments, and it's building up military resources which must in the end threaten the welfare of the surrounding peoples. And the Assyrians then began to spread like an oil slick across the valleys of the Euphrates and the Tigris, and they headed west, and they came to the coastline of Israel, and then they turned down south and they laid siege to the city of Samaria for 3 years, and then they demolished that city after 3 years. They continued further south, right down to the land of Egypt. They invaded the valley of the Nile and damaged. The scars of that invasion are still visible in the city of Luxor today on the Nile Valley. And all of this took place from 721. In 721, the northern kingdom of Israel collapsed under the impact of the Assyrian invaders. This experiment in national separation, right, which had begun in 931, was ended by 721. Just 210 years, and it was over. It was over. Not just damaged, it was finished. Because the Assyrians had the policy of deporting peoples in large numbers and moving them around like pieces on a chessboard. and this meant a great destabilization of the nations and an inability to organize themselves to offer any effective resistance in later generations. It weakened them permanently. And so what happened then after that time? But in the south, of course, they were saved from that. This smaller rump state of Judah and Benjamin. Yes, the Assyrians did lay siege to Jerusalem. You may remember it in the time of Hezekiah. They did. But they called off the siege for reasons given you in the text of Kings. They called off the siege and went back. And so Jerusalem survived. Jerusalem survived. And felt, therefore, particularly, couldn't they have read Psalm 2 then? My goodness me, yes. National anthem, Psalm 2, isn't it? These nations that conspire and the peoples plotting and the Assyrians on the march. Goodness, no nation had ever entered their land with such menacing potential as the Assyrians. But he who sits in the heavens laughs. He had them in derision. They've gone. Kings on Zion, holy hill. Indeed. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, and you can imagine some raspberries, as it were, being blown in the direction of the retreating Assyrians. Serve the Lord with fear. Get your act together. Wake up. Don't brandish your fist in the face of Almighty God. You've had one taste of it. Don't do it again. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. I don't think they'd be particularly happy to pass on that piece of gospel news, but nevertheless, it was true. And the Assyrians are gone. The Assyrians are gone. That all happened at the time of Hezekiah. Hezekiah was the man who fell sick, by the way. We're told about his sickness. While he was sick, a little embassy came from Babylon to visit him. He was getting over his sickness at the time. He was getting better again. But the embassy arrived. Babylon is on the Euphrates River. And nearer to Jerusalem. And Babylon, the Babylonian embassy came, and they said, how are you? And they brought sort of, you know, packets of lollies and things like that. And generally sort of tokens of goodwill. And some herbal remedies or whatever else. But he was very impressed that these people should think of him in such a fashion. And he took them for a bit of a walk around Jerusalem and showed them his archives and, you know, what Solomon had done and the splendor of the place. And he took them into the treasury and showed them his financial resources and all the wealth there. And then he took them down to the arsenal and showed them his weaponry and the chariots that had been established by Solomon. And, you know, meanwhile their lapel cameras were working overtime, and they just took in all that they saw and complimented him on his accomplishments and his achievements and the splendor of all his place. And they went away, of course, with the dossier on him, back to Babylon. Isaiah was the prophet at the time. Isaiah told him he'd been a first-class ass. He should have kept these people out in the waiting room. And so that you read all that in the book of Kings. It was a great folly. You have put yourself into the hands of the Babylonians, but not in your day. And Hezekiah was silly enough to think, oh, well, that's a relief, not in my day. But the day wasn't far off. The Babylonians were banging on the doors of Jerusalem in 597. You notice I'm counting backwards. In 597, they were banging on the doors of Jerusalem, and they made Jerusalem open those doors, and they said to Jerusalem that you must cooperate with the Babylonians. You must pay your taxes to us, your levy, and you must also correspond and coordinate with our foreign policy. You do these things and get your act right and you may live a little longer. But you make one false move and you won't live any longer. They were back in 586. This time to say that you've broken the rules of the agreement. And they were right. Jerusalem had been parleying with the Egyptians and trying to work out some conspiracy whereby they could turn their back upon the Babylonians. And this time the Babylonians didn't come down to knock on the door, they came down to knock the door over. And they surrounded the city of Jerusalem, and they devastated the city of Jerusalem, and they tore it apart. And the great temple of Solomon went up in flames. And those great houses and palaces that had been built by Solomon, and all the splendor of that place, was smashed up by the invading army of the Babylonians in 586. Thousands died in the streets and in the landscape of Judea, and those who lived and survived were taken away in chain gangs to work in the land of the two rivers, in the plains of Babylon. We will come to that again when we come to the fifth of these series and look at Psalm 137. But for the moment, tonight, we just concentrate on the collapse of the royal house of David. The last of the kings of David's line witnessed the execution of his two sons before he had his own eyes put out. And that was that. That was that. Will you turn with me for a moment to Psalm 89? Not the whole of the psalm, it's too long for us. Look at verse 19. Of old you did speak in a vision to your faithful one and say, I have set the crown upon one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall ever abide with him, and my arm shall also strengthen him. And the enemy shall not outwit him, and the wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him, and strike down those who hate him. Verse 27, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his line forever. Verse 33, but I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His line shall endure forever, his throne as long as the sun before me. Like the moon it shall be established forever. It shall stand firm while the skies endure. Great stuff, isn't it? Not great stuff in 586. Not in 586. There is no royal house of David. Verse 38. But now thou hast cast off and rejected, thou art full of wrath against thy anointed. Thou hast renounced the covenant of thy servant. Thou hast defiled his crown in the dust. Thou hast breached all his walls. Thou hast laid his strongholds in ruins. All that passed by despoil him. He's become the scorn of his neighbors. Thou hast exalted the right hand of his foes. Thou hast made all his enemies rejoice. Yea, thou hast turned back the edge of his sword and not made him stand in battle. You've removed the scepter from his hand and cast his throne to the ground. You've cut short the days of his youth. Covered him with shame. How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? Remember, O Lord, what the measure of life is, for what vanity you have created all the sons of men. What man can live and never see death? Look at verse 50. Remember, O Lord, how your servant is scorned, how I bear in my bosom the insults of the peoples. Oh yes, this is no time for national rejoicing. Those earlier halcyon days that lay behind the writing of Psalm 2 have gone now. It is Psalm 89 that tells you something of the devastated spirit. This is an Old Testament Calvary moment. This is when all your expectations and confidences, which had seemed to be wonderfully confirmed in the removal of the threat of the Assyrians, had been smashed in pieces by the Babylonians. And it wasn't just that the city was damaged, but they would pick themselves up again and survive. God's own character seemed to go down with the ruins because he'd pledged himself to be behind the royal house of David. I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you're my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. And you will rule them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Oh yes. You wouldn't be saying that in 586. And they were taken off into the Babylonian exile. And they stayed there. The Babylonians, of course, were coming towards the end of their time, just as the Assyrians had come to the end of their time. Well, the Babylonians were taken over by the Persians, round about 538. Great Persian Empire on the plateau country further to the east, above the Tigris River Valley, just beyond Iraq in the country of Iran. And down they came. And they moved into these great valley cultures and they took the city of Babylon. And they took it without even firing an arrow. They moved in at night, they diverted the river and marched their troops in on the riverbed. And when the sun came up in the morning, it was the Persian flag that was flying for the masthead. But you read about that in the book of Daniel, don't you? The Feast of Belshazzar, that belongs to that period. And the Persians are in control. The mighty hordes of Persia. They already controlled the whole of that plateau country to the east, but they also had come right round through modern Turkey. And they now came down through, of course, simply took over all the territories conquered by Babylon, including Egypt, and brought the entire Middle East under Persian control. And they had ambitions for further conquest. They made a couple of efforts to cross the waters into Greece, defeated by the Greeks. That was happening in that 6th century BC. What do you do? What do you do with Psalm 2 in the 6th century BC? If you're alive then and you believe in the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, what kind of national security have you experienced? And what kind of fidelity can you point to as to the God of your fathers? Seems to be the time when the candles start getting blown out, isn't it? But not true. If you look up Isaiah chapter 11, if you look up Jeremiah chapter 23, and you look up Ezekiel chapter 34, just to take those three big prophets, Isaiah 11, Jeremiah 23, Ezekiel 34, you'll see that the promise and the prospect of a Davidic prince is still there. Jeremiah saw it all happen. He was in Jerusalem when the walls went down. He was in Jerusalem when the temple was on fire. He was in Jerusalem when he saw the bodies of his colleagues slaughtered. His life was spared by the Babylonians because he had warned the people of Israel that they should submit to the Babylonians or they would experience the judgment of God. So they were happy to leave him. He was a happy fifth columnist as far as they were concerned. Leave him go. So Jeremiah survived because he saw the hand of God upon his own nation because of their reckless disregard for his word. Oh yes, he said, you say the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, as it were, the building where God's tent of meeting, where he meets us. We are his people. We are guaranteed. Not one stone will be standing upon another. That which was meant to be a place of worship, you have made into, says Jeremiah, you have turned it into a den of robbers. So Jeremiah survived, but look at chapter 23. It's there, the promise of the Davidic prince, still there. And you go to Ezekiel, and he was ministering during the exile, and he has a most eloquent passage on the fact that the future belongs to the house of David. The restoration of the monarchy will come. Restoration of the monarchy? You look around the landscape and you say, restoration of what? Where? Just a handful of people shuffling around the streets of Jerusalem? Survivors from the Holocaust? The rest of you that survived are all over in Babylon? But would you believe it? When the Persians took Babylon in 538, they released the captives. They released the Jews to go back, if you want to go back. And vast numbers of them started coming back. And they began the resettlement of the land. And they began the rebuilding of the city. And they began the rebuilding of the temple. Oh, they only built a little temple, but nevertheless it was one. Those who remember the other one broke out into tears when they saw the comparison of the new one. Those who couldn't remember the old one were full of joy. They couldn't tell the difference between the shouting and the crying. Says the Old Testament. Says so. People who remember the old one, it was just a pathetic little outhouse, the one they built now, by comparison with Solomon's great peace. Well, so the new little state of Judah, it was called, or Judea, because it was basically the tribe of Judah that survived all that. That was what struggled out of that terrifying experience of the exile of the Babylonians. And they struggled on and they lived as a petty little state inside the administration of Persia in that 6th century and in the 5th century. The last of the prophets of the Old Testament speaks in the 5th century, Malachi, about the middle of the 5th century, 440s, round about that time. That's the last voice of the Old Testament in our canon. And then you go from the 5th century into the 4th century BC. So you're now down in the 300s. And Persia is still, Iran, is still the dominant world power in Middle Eastern politics. And Judea is just a tiny little part of a big map organized and under jurisdiction of the kings of Susa and Persepolis, these great capital cities of Persia. No one would have guessed, if you'd been reading the papers and settling down with the politics of your time, Israel had no king. They were just ruled in other ways. They managed their affairs in other ways. But they had no king. The royal house of David had ceased to operate, non-functional. But if you'd been living in those times, you would not have guessed what was about to happen in the 300s. Persia was so stabilized, so established, with such limitless resources, and millions of people under arms, if needed. Who could possibly damage the Persians? For human manpower, for military endeavor, and for limitless oceans of wealth. And roads that took them all over the place. Now, who could damage them? And we know the answer. It came from outside, and it came from Alexander the Great. It came from the Macedonians, the Greeks, Persia had twice made two serious attempts to invade Greece, and he'd failed both times, and it became the vision of Alexander's father, Philip II of Macedon, to organize a counterpunch to Persia. And it was he who dreamed that dream and forged the whole vision. And finally, of course, he himself got assassinated during a wedding, which was not his own wedding, but somebody else's, but nevertheless, he got too close to someone else's knife. And he was not a nice man in lots of ways, and that was an expression of that. But and he wasn't getting on very well with his son either, his teenage son, Alexander, now known as Big Al. But in those days, he was just a frisky lad, but with a lot of promise. And Alexander simply took over the project of his father and organized that military endeavor and launched it, around about the year 333, was it? Something like that. And from 333 to 323, he altered the whole of the Middle East in a way that bears the marks of that to this hour. He took his Macedonian troops across into Asia Minor, as the Romans called it later, modern Turkey, and there he took on the Persians in a series of brilliant campaigns. With lesser numbers by far, he outmaneuvered and outmatched his opponents and brought the Persians to their knees, and finally took them on in a major battle and brought the whole thing down crashing. And the Persian king lost his life, and Persia simply rolled over on his back and died. And this young stripling of an early man in his early 20s was now the military master of the Middle Eastern world, the Mediterranean scene. And he carried his campaigns down, of course, through Persia, yes, and along through Palestine, all of that, and down into Egypt. Cities like called Alexandria sprung up all over the place. One of them still stands, of course, in Egypt, but there were several Alexandrias. It was just a modest way of letting folk know you'd been there. And you then went on your way. And he went on his way, taking his troops down to Afghanistan, right down into India, aiming to reach the Ganges. Just short of the Ganges, he engaged a major Indian army, which he defeated. At which point his Macedonian troops said, enough is enough. In Greek, of course. And they said, enough is enough. And let's go home. I've got kids growing up and they won't even know they've got a dad. And so they turned around and went back. It's a mighty story to read, the conquest of Alexander, especially the return journey from the Ganges and coming up through Afghanistan. He nearly lost his life on a couple of occasions. He was the man who led always from the front, the man who didn't hesitate to go up the scaling ladders first, the man who believed he had the charmed life, the man who believed that the gods were on his side. Not only that, but he was of divine blood. His mother taught him that from the early days. She didn't get on very well with her husband either, so she concentrated her energies in shaping the mind of little Al until he became Big Al. And that's what happened. And then he came back and went to Babylon and caught a cold and died. Surprise. I mean, 10 years into the campaign, when everybody else had fallen flat on their back dead, he's standing there wondering what next to do, and all of a sudden, a couple of sneezes, you know, a week or two later, he's gone. People thinking maybe he was poisoned or whatever, but it's quite possible. His body was fairly damaged and weakened by his campaigning, that whatever he did catch went right through and got him. And so the Macedonian generals, no leader, lots of vacant thrones collecting dust, they leap onto the vacant thrones, and the Middle Eastern world now is ruled by Macedonian generals in the 4th century. So by the time you get to 323 and Alexander is dead, it's the Macedonian generals, including Egypt. So the pharaohs of Egypt are now Greek. They're Macedonian pharaohs, one of whom you know well. If you don't know the name of the dynasty of the Ptolemies, at least you probably know the name of Cleopatra. And she was a Ptolemy. She's a Greek queen ruling as a pharaoh in the days of the Romans. And there they are. The Macedonians in control. And they are the ones that, as it were, bring their educated bureaucracy around them, Greek-speaking bureaucrats. And they form their centers of administration, and they encourage the building of those magnificent architectural styles that were flourishing in Athens. The Macedonians were fascinated with Athenian and general Hellenistic architecture. And they imported it, and they encouraged it. And what you have is what's called the Hellenization of the Middle East. It begins in this 4th century, it goes into the 3rd century, it'll go into the 2nd century, and into the 1st century. And always, as it were, the impress and impact of Greek culture is now bearing down upon the Middle Eastern countries. Israel is in there, tucked away in the middle of all of this scene, which is under such rapid change. I mean, Alexander had stormed through and stormed past, and now back and gone, and the Macedonian generals. And the Macedonian generals, there was one down in Egypt and one up in Antioch, and they were not getting on too well, and they regarded Palestine, each of them, as its own legitimate territory. So it became a battlefield. And Israel was a battlefield or a sport field. Israel was like some political football that got kicked around there from place until ultimately the entire kings took control. And they had the control. Antiochus Epiphanes. Is that the figure that looms large in the book of second half of the book of Daniel? I think so. And so it is now that Israel, feeling the pressure again, not from the old Babylonians, not even from the Persians, but from a Macedonian general reigning in Antioch, just up north, in Syria. And they're struggling. Oh, they have their struggles. They have a moment of liberation under the Maccabees, and then they're just wondering what their future is. They don't know what their future is. Would you be rummaging around the second psalm during this time? I suppose if you were a quiet patriot and had a devout sense that God is still going to do something for your fragment of a nation, your little relic of past glory, right? Almost like a nail cutting what's left. And that's going to take part, that's still got a part and place to play in the great providential plan of Almighty God. If you believe that, you'd be reading Psalm 2. You'd say, God's going to do it. I can sometimes imagine devout fathers with their children on a table at Passover time saying, this is where the future lies. Believe it. The God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob entered into covenant with our forefathers. He rescued them from the land of Egypt with an outstretched arm and with a mighty hand. And what he has done in the past, he will do in the future. There's nothing, if you look outside the window, to encourage you to think that way, but nevertheless, his timing is his timing, but his word is his word. Isaiah chapter 11 fed into that beautiful passage, fed into that. Jeremiah 23 fed into that. Ezekiel 34 fed into that. Individual pious folk were nourished by the prospect that they would perhaps be privileged to live to see the redemption of Israel. Oh, another move on the board happens. One maybe you couldn't have expected unless you're a bit of a student of Mediterranean history overall, because you've been watching the Latini, the Latins, the Romans with their capital city at Rome, taking over the possession of the whole of the peninsula of Italy, and then Sicilia, Sicily, and the engagement with Carthage and the war against the Phoenicians and Carthage until they dominate that area. And as they expand westwards, they also now come east. And in the 160s, 160 BC, we're now into the 2nd century BC, in the beginning of that century, they take on the Macedonian armies up in Macedon in northern Greece and defeat them. No one would have believed it possible that the Macedonians, who'd overthrown the Persians and who had exercised such brilliant military strategy under Alexander, could actually sustain a defeat at the hands of an unfamiliar foe coming from the west. And it was the Romans. And they didn't come, they didn't go home again after that, they just kept coming. And they effectively took over the whole achievement of Alexander. In a period of time, they took it all over. It's such a wonderful story in terms of conquest and excitement and rapid change and social upheaval, if you like that sort of excitement. It's nice to read about it from outside. It would be pretty terrifying to be inside it all. People like Julius Caesar and his affairs with Cleopatra, literally, and Pompey the Great, the man who beached the Roman galleys on Palestinian shore and walked up to the Jerusalem and went into the temple of God to see what image they had there and came out disappointed that there was no image in the holy place. Couldn't understand it. And earned the undying hatred of the Jews from that hour. No one cheered more when he had his head sliced off when he stepped ashore in Egypt by some enthusiastic assassin. Well, people came and people went. Big Julie went, of course. 44 BC, Ides of March and all of that. And then after him, there was a struggle for power. Mark Antony, basing his empire down in Egypt with Cleopatra's support and interest. And then, of course, the young Octavian, Julius Caesar's grandnephew, he takes, so there's the clash and the ultimate emergence of Octavian as the sole survivor of the struggle of the generals. And he becomes the first of the emperors of Rome, about 28 or so BC. Why do I get that far down? I've come down skidding and scaping and jumping down over the pages of history. I've come down from the fall of Jerusalem in 586, the 6th century, then the 5th century is still now to the Babylonians, and is 6th century Babylonians, and then the Persians in the 5th century, and in the 4th century, the Macedonians in the 4th century, going into the 3rd century, and then into the 2nd century come the Romans, and the Romans take over. Big changes, aren't they? Big changes. And the little Judea is there, with its little temple and its walled city, helped by Nehemiah back in days of Persian grandeur. It's there, surviving, living and partly living, living and partly living, as T.S. Eliot says, living and partly living, hanging on to Psalm 2 with white knuckles, or turning your back with cynicism on the religion of your fathers and just trying to get your grapevines to grow as well as they can, whatever you're doing with life. And we stumble into the pages of the New Testament. There wouldn't be a New Testament, of course. The story would sort of end where it ends, or go off in some other direction, except for the fact, not just in Judea, but outside of Judea, just up in the northern parts around Galilee, in the little village of Nazareth, there's a young girl who hears has a visit from an angel. It's just too astonishing for words, isn't it? It's like the needle in the middle of the haystack. You couldn't possibly know it was there. And the angel says, you will have a son, and you will call his name Jesus, and he will be great and will sit upon the throne of his father David, and his reign over the house of Jacob and of his kingdom there will be no end. Of his kingdom there will be no end. I can't imagine what it would be like to be told that. Mary says, how can this be, since I know no man? The angel says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Be it unto me. Be it unto your servant, as you say, says Mary. And so she gives birth to the child. We know the story of Christmas. We go right through this until Jesus emerges in public ministry. He was born during the reign of Augustus, emperor of Rome, whose name behind Augustus, Augustus means, you know, the illustrious one. His name was Octavian, Octavian, grandnephew of Julius Caesar. He died in AD 14. He was replaced by Tiberius, his stepson, who would reign till AD 37. Jesus would conduct his ministry. Remember how Luke says, in these verses, I'm reading from Luke 3, opening verses, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod Tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip Tetrarch of the region of Iturea, and Trachonitis and Lysanias Tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. It's a beautiful dating system. You can work it out just where it is. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, right, the year is AD 29, Pontius Pilate, governor of Judea, Jesus steps out of obscurity and exercises a public ministry that is going to divide the nation. He says to the disciples, whom do men say that I am? People differ. Some say you're a prophet. Some are even prepared to think you're John the Baptist back from the dead again. Whom do you say? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You are the Christ. You are the Mashiach. You are the one upon whom the purposes of God are focused. You're the fulfiller of Ezekiel 34. You're the fulfiller of Jeremiah 23. You're the fulfiller of Isaiah 11 and other passages that corroborate these. You are the one through whom God is going to work out his universal purposes for all mankind. Because in his day, you remember in his day, the wolf will lie down with the lamb and the bear and the cow will feed together and the little child will run and put his hand in the adder's den and they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Oh, goodness me, the mind just blows apart with what the regime of this king will be like. Isaiah 11, 1 to 10. What will it be like? And when Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, he means that. You are the anointed of the Lord. Psalm 2 is back in business. Once you've said that, you've pulled Psalm 2 out of the bottom drawer. And you dust it down. And this now becomes your big songbook. Oh, why do the nations rage and the conspiracy and the peoples take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds asunder and cast their cords from us. Right? He who sits in the heavens laughs. He has them in derision. He will terrify them in his fury. And he will say, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. And we've spotted him. We know him. Come see the Christ. And so for 3 years they stand right close to this man by day and by night. They sleep at his side. They watch him. They hear him in all his conversations and his talks. They see him opening eyes of the blind and stopping the ears of the deaf. They see him dismissing leprosy and demons. And they witness even the rising from the dead. No wonder on the road to Jerusalem they are discussing among themselves who will sit on the right hand and who will sit on the left when he enters into his kingdom. You read in that chapter in Mark chapter 10. That's what they're discussing. And yet Jesus is all the time giving them another message, isn't it? The Son of Man must suffer many things when he gets to Jerusalem. He will be handed over to the chief priests and they will abuse him and they will do this and they will that. And they will hand him to the Gentiles and he will be crucified. And they couldn't abide it, because how can you put that thought alongside the other? He commended them for recognizing that he was the Christ. "You are the Christ," said Peter. And Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father who is in heaven." It's a divinely given insight. Well, if that's confirmed by Jesus and has the authority and the imprimatur of Almighty God upon it, how can you go on talking about being butchered down in Jerusalem by those yahoos? And Jesus was serious about that. And he went all the way through to that Calvary experience. Oh, my goodness, were those disciples in there never going to brave it out with him? They'll be there when the crunch comes and the enemies rise up against him. They'll be there. Oh, yes, Peter pulled his sword out and sliced off the ear of Malchus in the garden, you remember? I think he was aiming for something more substantial, but who knows? He probably wasn't fairly practiced. I often think of that. It would have been a more significant miracle of our Lord had he. However, it's quite Arthurian in its thoughts. Anyhow, mustn't get distracted because we're racing to our final point. What we're coming down the page of the New Testament, and Psalm 2 is now alive and well. Right? Once you say you've recognized the Christ, the King of David's line, you're saying everything. You've got a right royal psalm tucked in your back pocket now. You've memorized it. It's the creed by which you're working until you come to Calvary. And when you come to Calvary, you come to the fall of Jerusalem in 586 again. You come to that moment of crisis when all your confidence is just going to be blown away. When they're going to watch the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the ruler of the house of David, of whose kingdom there will be no end. You will watch him mangled by his tormentors. You will watch him humiliated and stripped naked. You will watch him obscenified and strung up on a wooden gallows. You will watch him tortured to death. And you will hear people say, "He saved others, himself he cannot save." You'll hear all that. Where will you be? Boldly reciting Psalm 2? I don't think you'll be pulling Psalm 2 out at all. Peter's even prepared to deny that he ever knew the man. To a couple of drink waiters. That's how bold he turned out to be once his sword was back in its scabbard. So, one of the apostles betrayed him and sold him for money. It's a filthy, dirty, horrible, grisly scene. The whole coherence of the disciples sort of collapses and their vision perishes. They don't know of that precious little conversation perhaps that took place on the cross. When that penitent man hanging beside Jesus, distressed in the way Jesus is distressed, but knows himself to be a dirty speck in the sight of Almighty God, "We indeed suffer justly, for we receive the due rewards of our deeds," he says. They don't know that that man says to Jesus in his closing breath, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Oh my goodness, that's a confession. That's a confession. He made the confession then that Peter couldn't make then. Peter denied it then. But the man on the cross affirmed it then. It's in Luke's gospel. But we know the outcome of this. Within days of that terrible, shattering, demoralizing and highly destructive Good Friday, which would for them not have been Good Friday at all, filthy, bad, lousy, indescribable Friday, it's replaced by the message of the Easter morning. The Easter morning, Jesus is alive. He hasn't had a near experience of death. He hasn't come limping back, somewhat revived by the coolness of the tomb. He's patched up somewhat and sitting rather painfully in a chair in Damascus Street. No, none of those things. He is alive from the dead with a triumph over death, and he has taken captivity captive, says the New Testament. Death itself is inside his domain. And that changes the whole attitude of the disciples, and they become ambassadors for Jesus, and that's why we're here tonight. That's why we're here for this week. It all hinges around this great moment in history, does it not? And I'm going to take you with me now to a couple of references as we close. And the first one, of course, Peter's great address in Acts 2. We just touch upon it here because I want to get you to Acts 4 in a minute. But Acts 2, where Peter says to the crowd, these very people whose hands were red with the blood of Jesus, "Men of Israel, hear these words." I'm reading at verse 22. "Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. But God raised him up, having loosed the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it." Verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Oh, here's the man that couldn't even confess that he had even clapped eyes on Jesus in front of a couple of drink waiters. And now he speaks as no one had spoken before. And he does so in the very face of those who had so recently engineered the death of Jesus. But turn with me to chapter 4. Peter and John get imprisoned very soon, as you might expect. But nevertheless, after severe warnings, they're let out. And we come to verse 23. Acts 4:23. "And when they were released, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, 'Sovereign Lord, who didst make the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who by the mouth of our father David, thy servant, did say by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples imagine vain things, and the kings of the earth set themselves in array, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and his anointed? For truly in this city there were gathered together against thy holy servant Jesus, whom you did anoint, both Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to speak your word with all boldness.'" Oh, this is extraordinary. There it is, Psalm 2. You see it sitting there. I'm not just imagining that Psalm 2 becomes popular. It became popular, all right. And you remember Saul of Tarsus? Do you remember how he pitched himself against the Lord and his anointed? How he refused to allow the resurrection of Jesus? And how he bent all his energies towards the overthrow of the early Christian communities? You look at Acts 13. And how he was smashed in pieces like a potter's vessel on the Damascus road, and he emerges as Saul, the apostle of Jesus. And now he preaches to the Jewish synagogue in Antioch in Pisidia, in Asia Minor, and he says, and I'm reading now from Acts 13, I'll just leap in at verse 30 will do. "But God raised him from the dead." We know who he's talking about. "And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem." You see how he's not putting himself. He appeared to them, those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we, putting himself now in alongside those early followers of Jesus. "And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also is written in the second Psalm, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" This is the coronation of the king. This is the great moment of crowning when the resurrected son rises from the dead. Look at the opening chapter of Romans 1, just one book to the right. Just look at Romans 1. And listen to the apostle now writing to this church at the city of Rome. All right, the home of Tiberius and Caligula and Claudius and Nero. Roman monarchs all. And what does Paul say? "Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ," reading from verse 1, "called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures." Oh, you can hear Psalm 2 rattling in there. The gospel concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, and designated son of God in power according to the spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's Psalm 2, in case you didn't spot it, sitting in there. He's just reworking it, of course. It's all part of his vocabulary now. He's alive with the pulse of that psalm. The coronation of the king has taken place. We don't just fetch this psalm out every year to remember the ancient coronations. Not at all. It's the coronation of the king which it always spoke of, the king of kings, the royal house of David, of whose kingdom there would be no end. And lastly, and I'm leaping, the final passage. We're landing in the epistle to the Hebrews. So you turn furiously to the right. You go past all the Pauline letters. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews. When you see James and John, you've gone too far. Hebrews 1. "Oh, in many and various ways," says the writer of this letter, "in many and various ways God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken unto us by a son." Oh, here it is again, the vocabulary of sonship. "I will tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son.'" And this vocabulary is now resonating through the New Testament and in the preaching of the apostles. whom he appointed the heir of all things, ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. It's tucked in there in verse 2. The son and heir, through whom also he created the world. He'll come back to that tomorrow. He reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature, and he upholds the universe by his word of power. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, a crowned king, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has obtained is more excellent than theirs. For to what angel did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? Psalm 2 again, you say. Psalm 2. Verse 7. Now I'm going to pause there tonight, because I'm conscious there's another psalm creeping up close behind us, and I can hear the rattle of it. And it's Psalm 110, but we have to pause here. But first of all, we pick this beautiful psalm out of the Old Testament. Look, you could have stopped without any of this and gone back to your bedrooms an hour ago, couldn't you? Because you could have taken Psalm 2 at that stage and simply said, this is a psalm of God's victory over human opposition to his will and infidelity of heart, applicable to the unbeliever, applicable also to the believer. Remember, it was amongst the believers that Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus. It was amongst the believers that Simon Peter said he never knew him. But you've stayed on with me for the journey. And we've come over down centuries of history, 1,000 years or so, from David down to Augustus. When the psalm was born again. No, not so. When the psalm, for the first time, came into proper focus. It was always blurred, like those pictures with a camera. Never quite get the definition in the lens work, but the definition fits. The king is on his throne. Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Be wise. That's what the psalm says, isn't it? Be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear. With trembling kiss his feet, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. We come back to the lesson of this psalm. You bow your head, you bow your heart before the risen Lord Jesus, who is King of kings and Lord of lords, who is the only ruler of princes. Don't persist in compromising with the opponents. Don't join the conspiracies, for all they do is vain. He has taken death captive, and he lays claim to the allegiance of all living and dead creatures. Don't arouse his anger, lest we perish in the way. But on the contrary, blessed brethren, on the contrary, tonight, take refuge in him. Take refuge in Jesus. Take refuge in him. Place your life in his keeping and your service in his service. Whatever you do, wherever he guides, seek to be, by his strength, obedient to your triumphant Lord and God. Shall we pray? Our gracious Lord, tonight we thank you for this psalm and for the way that it persists over centuries of contradiction, ultimately to be lit up so beautifully in the light of your triumph over death. And we bless you tonight for enduring these torments for our sake, that you might indeed save us by not saving yourself, that you might gather death itself into your domain, so that you are the Lord of the living and the dead tonight. And we pray that you will be personally the Lord of our lives, that it may be the thing of utmost seriousness for each one of us in this room. We ask you to hear our prayer and continue with us in your mercy, that we may find our refuge in you.